Now, if you have your Bible with you, will you turn with me in the Psalms to Psalm 122? If you're still learning to navigate your Bible, the Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible, and there are 150 Psalms, but we're looking specifically for 122. Now, I invite you with me to hear and stand under and receive this word from the Lord. Psalm 122. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we would rejoice in it this morning. And as we come, we would humble ourselves also. We know it must be from you that we receive the word. It must be the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, who works in us to hear his voice calling. Oh Lord, we pray. Open our understanding. Help us, we pray, to see Christ in his glory and to rejoice. Fill us with all joy and peace in believing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are comforting places that you can go in the world and places that make you excited. And maybe some of you who are children, you can think about a place that's really a happy place. And you go there and you know it's going to be happy. Maybe it's grandma's house. Comfort, it's familiar, it's secure. Maybe grandma has cookies waiting for you. Does that ever happen? You know that there is going to be love in their eyes. There are going to be things to do, fun things. There'll be hugs, games to play, good conversations. The adults will be happy. They're good times, a good place. And when you just hear about grandma's house, or whatever that other place is, your heart just gets happy. That's what the house of the Lord is like to a Christian. The world is full of trouble and disappointment. And you've lived in it this whole week, so you know. But God has prepared good things for you. God is ready to meet you. He draws near to you with his love. He comes to you with his favor. He shows you his Son. He promises to protect you, to comfort you, to give you wonderful fellowship in his house. Today, in his house, not just this building, but in the house of his people, in the city of our God, the kingdom of God, he comes to you to give you joy in his city. So whatever sadness there is, abandon it, my friends. Abandon it for this joy in the city of God. I'd like to show you the joy that God gives to you this morning in the three parts that the psalm seems to be arranged in. Verses 1 and 2, the joy that we have on the pilgrimage to the city. And then we'll look at verses 3 through 5 and verses 6 through 8. The joy on pilgrimage. Now, some of you might not enjoy cities. I'm kind of guessing that because I know some of you live out in the country. And you think about the hustle and the bustle, the traffic, the smog. And it's not your favorite place, but still, You might dream of going to some famous city in Europe, and you save up, and you plan the vacation. Finally, you go to one of the greatest cities in the world, the pinnacle of human achievements. And even there, you'll find a few downsides. You'll find some shabbiness. And in the end, it might be a wonderful vacation, but you're happy to leave, happy to go home. Maybe some of you like the city. Maybe some of you don't, but of God's city. The scripture speaks in this way. Only glorious things are spoken, Psalm 87 tells us. The reviews are all glowing. It's 5 stars all the way down. If it could be 10, it would be. This is the city you're dreaming of, the city that you want to go visit. And then when you get there, you say, can I stay? This city is the longing and the joy of the whole earth, the magnet toward which all human disappointment and even all human aspirations tend. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the Lord's house. I was glad. And it's such a place of joy that even just the invitation, even just being told, let's go, makes you happy. And reminds you of all that's there for you, the presence of God, His grace, to make you glad. Things worth singing about, which this psalm is meant to be. Now, David is the writer of the psalm. He comes, of course, after the prophet Moses, whom God instructed to build a tent where God would meet with his people as they were going through the wilderness. David writes this psalm, and he is, with the psalm, instructing his son Solomon to build something more glorious and permanent, a temple, a house, where God will meet with his people. And it was great. That city I was talking about, the city of the world, that was Jerusalem in Solomon's time. It was glorious. The temple, covered in gold, built by the most skillful craftsmen that the world knew. A house of incredible beauty. One of the wonders, really, of the ancient world. And when it was completed, this is the real wonder. Such a beautiful place, a glorious city. God came. He manifested his glory. He met with his people. He dwelled with them in friendship and in love. He welcomed them. He served them with his own hospitality, bringing them near. Yes, even despite their sins, bringing them near. And so the whole city is now defined by the God whose wonderful house is there. And that's why this can be a song for Jerusalem, because God is in the midst of Jerusalem. God is the one who lives and dwells in that city. You can even picture the throngs, people crowding up, wanting to go. These are not idle or empty words, just sort of telling us some sort of a trite expression. Oh, I was glad. No, people really were. People really are happy to go to the house of God. And in those days, you can imagine the stamping of the feet, the dust coming up, happy reunions, cities, the city just filled with joy, people greeting one another. What a wonderful house. Isn't that a city where you'd like to go? And yet, as we find in Hebrews chapter 9, all of those things, the temple, its ceremonies, even in a way, the city itself was just a copy. Not the reality, but a copy, a shadow of the things that were going to come. The true representation of the reality, not a temple like Moses or David could make, but Christ himself and all that we possess in him. It was not through the temple that our peace was made and our joy brought, but through the tearing of the body of Christ, through the veil of his flesh, we have drawn near to God. God has made the way. And even this morning, and particularly in public worship, you are in the presence of that God who has made a way. The God who has brought joy, not of an earthly type, but of the reality. When we come and we enter into worship together, we approach the reality of those things that are in heaven. And this is what even it says later in Hebrews chapter 12. You have come, not to a temple, not to a city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then it goes on to list all the blessings and the wonders and the glories of that city. That's the city that you have come to. Not a city that you can see presently completely by the eyes, but a city that we know by faith. That's the city of which David is really writing here. Jerusalem, a type of things to come. Heaven itself coming down from God to you this morning in the church. Can you imagine saying, heaven? I'm not so excited about going there. No, I was glad. I was glad when they said, let us go. Brothers and sisters, we possess so much more in Jesus than they ever did in the Old Testament. We possess the realities. We have seen the realities. We know all that God has given to us in Jesus. If they were glad, if there were such happy things, if there were such blessings and fellowship and delights in the city of God, what is there for you here today? Think on this. This morning, as you left the house and you got into the car to drive here, did your heart say, I'm so glad? I'm so glad. Now, maybe it didn't, but it should, shouldn't it? We should be saying, how glad I am. I get to go and worship the living God. I was far away from Him. I was a stranger. I was cut off by my sins, but His mercy and the covenant that He's made with David and fulfilled in David's greater son, Jesus, has brought me, an exile, a pilgrim, near. His blood has opened the way. Heaven itself is open to me. Christ, the door, has brought me into the source and the fountain of all happiness in this world and the world to come. We should teach our souls to obey this summons and be glad. Let's go is the call. Let's be glad. Now, why is it that maybe we sometimes are not glad? Well, perhaps many reasons. Unbelief is chief among them, but isn't it true that the way home is long and we get tired? I can remember as a child, and hopefully none of you children are quite as naughty as I was, but I can remember as a child going on a road trip of some distance, and my poor mother was probably worn out as I said, are we there yet? Maybe you said that too. And this is a song of going up. It's a song of hiking up to God's mountain, to heaven itself at last. And the Christian life can be tiring. We get worn out and we say sometimes, are we there yet? When are we going to be home? And we can feel just a little bit of what David writes in other psalms when he says, for instance, in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You ever have those moments? And your heart says, I just want to go and see Him. Or Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. I want to be with God. It will be, dear ones, a great day when we go home. When we come to the house of the Lord for which we have longed, when our weary days of pilgrimage are ended, and we see the face that will bring all comfort and joy, our beloved one. Samuel Rutherford says this. It's a well-known quote, and deservedly so. As we look back, he's speaking of heaven, as we look back to our pains and suffering, we shall see that suffering is not worthy to be compared to our first night's welcome home in heaven. Won't that be good? And that's what Jesus has gone to prepare for you, a home with God forever. And when He comes, He'll call, and the grave will not even hold us back. Those who believe will rise to meet Him, and ultimate joy will be ours. And we will hear His voice. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. Behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing is come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. That's the voice of Jesus. How glad we will be to hear that voice. Isn't that what we ache for? But to preach this psalm and just point you to heaven is not enough, because God has invited you here today that you might taste and see these things already. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Already, before you reach that land, God's purpose is that you would be gifted with this joy in his worship. Come away, he says. Come, come meet with me. Not come to a formal board meeting. Come to an inquisition, not the threatenings of a court, but come home, come to the place of comfort, come meet with your God and worship, because it is here, brothers and sisters, that your God gives himself and opens his very heart to you. My friends, heaven will be more joy for you, but heaven will not be a different joy than what you have here. The saints of old could say, you can say this morning, our feet have stood in the gates of Jerusalem as they were pilgriming up. They had been there before. They knew the experience. And you too, before you ever reach that place, can say, I know those gates. I know that city. I have tasted its joys. I know what is waiting for me. Be glad. Be glad. Yes, the journey is not easy. But dear ones, take up your cross and go. Be glad. Come week after week with gladness. Don't wait to retire and be happy in heaven. Come and rejoice with your God. Now, secondly, verses 3 through 5, notice not only joy in what we're going to and the pilgrimage to our destination, but the plan of the city. These verses 3 through 5 tell us about the design, how the city is laid out, its structure, and the way that it is. In many cities, there is, in the administration, a city planner. And I don't know these things very well, but from what I understand, the work of a city planner is to figure out how space is supposed to be used, where roads should go, what businesses will be there, what sorts of regulations are to shape the city. He's supposed to think about, what is it going to be like? He's got a vision in his mind, a plan. He thinks of every aspect of how are people going to live together? What do they need? And then his job is really to set it up that way and organize it along those lines. And you can see some of those designs. For instance, if you were to go to Chicago, maybe you probably know, it's laid out on a kind of a grid, right? Or if you've ever seen, at least I've never been there, but the pictures I've seen from above of Paris, it radiates out from a central point, doesn't it? Cities have purposes. They have design. They have intentionality about them, as it is so with God's kingdom and church. There is a plan. Abraham was not just looking for any city, but one that had foundations, that was structured and designed and built by God himself. The Lord is the one who plans the city. He has a design for his church greater than the greatest city ever known to this world. And we have a duty. We actually have a duty to know something about that design. This is what it says in Psalm 48. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. This is your duty as a Christian. Know the church. Know God's plan for the church. Yes, know its polity. Yes, know how he's organized it. But know especially those glorious realities, those heavenly things that are given to us for the church in Christ. And so here we have them. We have just a few of them in verses 3 through 5. Joy. Let's be glad. What is it that makes us glad? The opening of this panorama of the city. It's as though David now says, let me tell you what there is to be so joyful about, why I'm so glad to go be under the rule of God and meet with him at his house? The first thing should be obvious. It's God's city. At the very center, radiating out from everything else, or at the very center causing everything else to radiate, is God's throne, God's temple in Jerusalem. And this is indeed a type and picture of the church. The glory of the church is not her polity, her officers, her sacraments, so much as it is the one who has ordained them. It is Christ who is the glory of his church. The great multitude that we see there in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 gathered around the throne all look to God himself, find their joy in God himself. Every avenue, as it were, of the kingdom of heaven is directed immediately to Christ, the King. That's the plan of the city, that everything would point to him and bring all glory to the Father through the Son. He is the great joy of the church. And he has organized things in such a way that he has united them. He's united them. Notice what it says. Jerusalem is built as a city that is bound firmly together. And maybe your translation has it a little differently, but the idea is that it is put together as one compact piece. Every part fits together. Just like in city planning, you want to make sure the homes are in the right place, the parks, the businesses, utilities, and that everything harmonizes and it works functionally together. That's how it is in God's house. It functions, it works as a unit. There is a perfect and infallible unity and harmony of God's people, especially as we gather in worship. Perfect unity. Now, there are three features of that unity that Christ has ordained. The first is, verse 3, how he's constructed it. It's built as a city constructed together. This is the same way that the Lord instructed Moses to put the tabernacle together, to fit it together, that it would be organized and put together so that there wouldn't be any places where it was just a little out of line, but everything would come together as it should. And so it is with the house of God. A perfect unity, everything functioning well together, no accidental or intentional roads to nowhere, but a city that is exactly suited to God's purpose to be with his people and to show his people the eternal and heavenly realities that give us joy. There couldn't be, in other words, there couldn't be an improvement on the way God has constructed and designed his church. There may be many problems with the church in the present age, but the way that Christ is building and organizing his people, there's only glory, my friends. And so Christ has designed the church firmly, a single purpose, a single foundation, himself, built on the holy apostles and prophets, just as we confess in the Nicene Creed, there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. The world is disunited, there's chaos. The only unity that we find in the world is a kind of common angst and anger toward the God who has made us. But the unity that God has ordained in his church is a perfect construction where he will dwell and where he will bless and where he will give us joy. In verse 4, Christ is also ordained and organized the city with a unity in its population, because here we read that the tribes of Israel go up. Now, sometime back, I recall reading an article on China's building spree. And there was a time, maybe you know this, when China was so busy building cities that there were cities capable of housing millions of people that had no one in them. Beautiful, big, organized, planned, but ghost towns. It would be very eerie to visit one, wouldn't it? Cities are built for people. Cities are built for people to live in. This is how it is with the kingdom of God. This is how the house of God is. It's not intended for God to be alone, but for God to be with his people, for his people to come up, and not even just to visit, but to find a home in his house. It says, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, that it was decreed so for Israel, for them to come up, and that is so. It was also decreed that there should be, and some of your translations will reflect this, that there would be in the middle of the city a temple, and in that temple an ark, and in the ark the word of God, a testimony, a proof of God's enduring, steadfast love for his people. That's where the tribes were to go up, to meet with God in the place where he would confirm and testify to his love and his fellowship and his rule and his grace. This is what we do as citizens of heaven. We go to God. We go to the place where he testifies to us. And when we come in, when we come into heaven, when we walk into the church, when we greet other Christians, as Paul says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. There isn't bond or free. There isn't Jew and Gentile. There is one body, one heart, one united population. Not just a kind of patriotism, but a unity in the one thing that they are drawn to do, and that all of God's glory and joy that he gives to us is intended for, and that is to give thanks. Do you notice that? This is what the tribes go up to do, to give thanks. Give thanks for what? For that love that has brought us, that continual testimony of God to us, of his care and his abiding rule, his concern for his people. The barriers are broken down. There can be real unity and fellowship. We may be different. We may have different interests. We may be from different backgrounds, have different languages even. But in the church, there is one people that come to give thanks to the one God who by one sacrifice has brought us near to himself. This is a city, my friends. The church is a place. The kingdom of God is a city where you immediately meet and fall in love with your neighbor. Maybe you don't even know your neighbors here. But in the church, it is purely love and joy as we have one heart to give thanks to our God. This is the plan. Verse 5, this is also the plan, to unite the city and kingdom of God in its government and to establish that unity by government. Because we read, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David there in the city. Ancient kings, probably not unlike our presidency now in the United States, you couldn't just approach them. You couldn't just wander into the courtroom and express your complaints. There had to be a forum. And so kings would sometimes take a throne and sit in a pavement. Maybe you can think even of Pilate sitting on a pavement to judge the Lord Jesus. They would sit on a pavement outside, frequently, or in a kind of portico perhaps, to judge the cases of their people. And this is what God has established, that there would be a throne, that there would be a throne in his city, particularly the throne of David, that there might be judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. But what is that judgment? Praise God. The thrones that are set are the thrones of the one with whom God has made his covenant and for whom he's kept his mercy, David and his greater son, Jesus. My friends, it's the man after God's own heart who administers justice in the kingdom of God. And his justice is never without mercy. It would be unjust for him to do anything else. He is the Christ of grace. He is the Christ of mercy who extends his hands to sinners. And he rules now interminably. He cannot be removed by any political power. He's the King of righteousness and the King of peace, the true Melchizedek. And when we approach to God, when we come into his worship, whatever wrongs there are, we are assured he will set right. The judge of all the earth will do right. Whatever is done against us from without, He will put to the right end. Whatever there is within us toward each other, even that will He not take away. This is how He rules His people. A perfect standard to unite His people, even ruling and organizing our hearts, that finally we would be presented without fault, without any blame, in a city of all glory and joy. That is the church. That's the glory of the church. The greatest cathedral you can think of, the pyramids, the most perfect city in the world, none of them has the symmetry, the beauty, the harmony, the perfection of God's church, because He is its builder. He is the one who populates it. He is the one who rules it. Now I say that, and maybe our hearts are questioning. We can be sometimes a bit cynical about the church, can't we? And maybe sometimes you feel a little bit discouraged with the church. But this is what the Spirit of God says. Ephesians 3:21. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. You may have hurts, but it's not the Spirit of God that teaches you to doubt what He here confirms, that the church is the place of His glory, and the church is the place of His joy. So we need to pick up our faith and pick each other up and look above. And remember, God's organizing of all things in Christ Jesus is perfect. And some may wait. Some things may wait. But when we come together in worship, don't you taste that? Don't you see that? Don't those perfections in some way press in a little bit more on your heart? Finally, verses 6 through 8. We have joy in the protection of the city. What is it that we draw near to God to do? What do we ask for? We could ask for a long life. We could ask for health, fat bank accounts, but we are specifically instructed to pray, to ask for the peace of God's church. The church needs to be protected. The church must be guarded and kept. There are dangers, and you know them. There are dangers outside the church, are there not? There are cults. There are false teachers. There are those who malign and persecute the church. There are those who mock the Christian religion and say, that's just a crutch, my friend. You're just partly mentally disabled. Satan does everything he can from outside to destroy. But within the city too, sometimes, is it not true, there can be betrayers as well. We may disagree. There can be false brothers. There can be poor teaching that leads God's people astray. And the history of the church shows just how many dangers there are. And most of them really are not just outside, but within. We have fierce enemies. There's danger every hour. This city of joy, this city of glory, this city of God's own presence requires constant protection and maintenance. The joy is great, but so is the threat, and we cannot stand without our Savior continually helping us. And so the peace that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is not just an absence of conflict. That's good. That's very necessary. But that we should be united in heart in the giving of thanks to our God and in mutual service to one another, because Christ has served us. I want you to notice here, David doesn't instruct us. Now, when you go up to Jerusalem, then when you get there, pray that your family will have peace. That's good. It is important. Pray for your heart to have peace. Yes, that too is good and important. No, it's pray for the peace of God's whole house. Pray for the church. My friends, the church in so many places has deep errors. There can be hidden bitterness and vengefulness, unresolved conflicts, pride and self-seeking. How many denominations are there that are fragmented by personalities, theological positions, party spirit? How many times is it that we feel the weight and the friction of the world's opposition. We need to pray. We really need to pray. Unity is not going to come from our great book of church order. It's not going to come by our strength of personal commitment. It's not even inherent in the way that God has organized it. It is God's gift in response to the need of his people. God himself must maintain the security of his house, and he does that as we pray. My friends, the Lord has to build his house, and the Lord has to watch the city. The peace that you now enjoy as a congregation and in your own heart is not an enduring condition unless God keep you. The love and harmony that you have with brothers and sisters is not going to last unless it is maintained by God himself. Who would want to lose such a glory, such a joy that God has given to us in his church? We must pray for that. Pray, God, maintain. God, give to your people peace. God, keep us secure. Make your city to prosper. And we can do so as we pray. Lord, help me to forgive. Or help me to be humble enough to go and ask for forgiveness. Lord, please help me to love other people that are not like me. Lord, please help us to agree even though there's no sin in our disagreement. Lord, keep us from doctrinal impurity. And even my own heart, where I'm mistaken, Lord, give me peace. Lord, give us the presence of Christ's Spirit, the Prince of Peace. Dear ones, these are the things that make for peace. God himself giving himself continually to you. And so we must ask. And Jesus says, ask, and you will receive. But also, we are to seek the good of the city. It's not enough to pray, is it? You and I both know. We must also, as it says in Psalm 34, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, Paul says in Romans 14. Or again in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We must take action. Pray and take action. And the reason is for our brothers and our friends, because we love the people of God, and for the sake of God's own house, because we love God and we love his worship. We cannot remain under the thrall of Western individualism. God has not put us together to be isolated Christians, just coming and leaving from a building. We are to have each other in our hearts, to leave today and go home and pray for each other. To go home and take action to serve one another. That's the peace. That's the unity, and ultimately, by God's grace, he will bring about the purity of his people. Your membership here isn't just some sort of a community outreach that you can come and leave. It is a unity, a building of the body of Christ that he himself does. And he does it, why? Not to impose heavy burdens on you, to like people that you don't like, or to give you struggles as you conflict with other people, but that you might have joy. This is really the end of the psalm, isn't it? I was glad. I was glad when they said, let us go. Not just to God, but to his people. Three brief applications. We ought to be glad. We really should be happy and joyful to be in the worship of God and with the people of God. And I ask you this morning if you've tasted the joy of that city. And I know there are moments in our life when it's strong and it's blazing in our hearts, and other moments where it's a bit cloudy. But whatever it is, shouldn't we pray for this? Lord, give us that peace in our hearts. Give to your church such peace that we may have great joy in what Christ has given us here. But I want you to notice again, back to the first verse, that that gladness is never alone. We are to encourage one another. David says, I was glad when they said to me. I was glad when someone else came to me and said, let's go. This is what we need to do for one another. And at a very practical level, there are times, aren't there, when we're tempted to not come to worship. Maybe something else distracts us, or there's a problem at home. And there are times when we simply can't because of our weakness. But isn't it good that we encourage one another? Let's go, brother, sister. Let's, with all our heart, not forsake and neglect the meeting of one another together. Let's go. Don't we need that encouragement? Finally, our joy is not to be restricted to ourselves. Our joy should be the reason that the world says, I want to go there too. This is the plan and design of God. Not only that he would have a people and a city and his own people, his elect coming, those who are already in the church, the members in the old covenant, those who are Jewish, now Jews and Gentiles together, but those who are outside the church, that they would see you so happy on a Sunday morning to come and worship with God, and so happy after Sunday that they say, what makes you so happy? In the Song of Solomon, whenever the bride is apart from her husband, there's this deep note of longing. Where is he? When's he going to come? She won't be satisfied by anyone else. But whenever she begins to talk of him, notice, if you read it, next time you read it, whenever she begins to talk of him, she almost can't even stop. That's her joy. Her husband is her joy. Brothers and sisters, our heavenly bridegroom is our joy. And that joy is our witness to how good he is, how worthy he is, how great he is to be praised. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we sense just how little joy we have, and it grieves us, because you are so worthy of all our delight and all of our heart. We pray, oh God, come to us, and even in the feeble words of men that we have heard today, may your great word be heard and Christ's call draw us out and lift us up in joy, that we would be glad, glad to be your own, glad to be with each other, glad to be in your worship, and glad to be going to heaven. Make us glad all our days, we pray, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and merciful High Priest. May we be ruled by his love and his joy. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.